I've got a question for you. How about we look at a verse, and I'd like you to give me some thoughts on this one. This is a very interesting verse in the book of Luke, and I think it ties in well with the Word of God rightly divided, but I could be wrong about that. So Luke chapter 16, I trust that you can see the Bible screen on your computer. You should be able to. But we'll start in verse 1. Parable. Jesus Christ did not say it was a parable. And the commentaries I've ever read about the passage I'm in question that we'll get to in a moment have always tried to dismiss it in a number of ways, the first of which they say it's a parable. But I don't know that that's the case. In verse 1, he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be no longer steward. Hi, Dee. Glad you could join us from Oregon. Luke 16, verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For the Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And we don't exactly know who they is yet. We'll find out. Verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Verse 7. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80, which would be 80 measures of wheat. So he's undercutting the Lord there and benefiting those who owe the Lord. Verse 8, and here's the interesting thing. It says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Hi, Molly. Glad you could join us. And so all of that is the background to the next statement in the verse in question, verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What a strange thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, don't you think? So what do you think is going on here? Especially in light of the fact that we know, according to the kingdom doctrine, those saints could not have money. Let's come back to Luke in just a moment, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Just for an example, there's a few things we could look at. Matthew 19, and let's say, come to verse 16. Matthew 19:16 says, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And of course, the man is speaking to Jesus. Verse 17, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And by the way, Jesus Christ in verse 17 is not trying to indicate that he's not God. He's trying to indicate that if the man would call him good, why wouldn't he call him Lord? That's the point there. I mean, if he's going to call him good master. Yeah, I should mention that any time in the Bible that I can tell, not every time, but often when a person only refers to Jesus Christ as master, he usually was in unbelief. But when they referred to him as Lord, and it didn't mean that, because I realize Lord means master, but it didn't necessarily mean that none of the disciples ever called him, never called him master, but they referred to him and knew him as Lord as well. But in this case, it usually was indicative of the fact that they didn't believe he was the Lord when they just called him master like this. And that's sort of the thing he's dealing with there. He says, why would you call me good? There's only one good, that's God. But anyway, he answers his question, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Meaning which commandments? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Simple enough. By the way, if we read that and believe it means what it says, Jesus Christ told a man to keep the law in order to have eternal life. So you can show that sometimes to individuals that would claim that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say the same things as the writings of Paul. But they don't. So anyway, the man responds in verse 20, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" It doesn't matter whether it was true or not, but the man says it's true, that he's kept those things. And it's possible that he did. It's very likely that he'd never murdered anybody or committed adultery or stolen or borne false witness towards an individual. And that he honored his father and his mother. And I don't know how much he loved his neighbor as himself. Hi, Sandra. But I don't necessarily put him in the category of, oh, he's lying, he didn't do any of these things. I think from the legal standpoint, it was possible to do that, because even Paul said that according to the law, he was blameless. Now, we know that he was the chief of sinners, but as far as the letter was concerned, he was blameless in the sense of, you know, nobody could have accused him of having violated the law. So this man may well have been in the same situation, but you're right, Artie, he was without question a sinner, as all have sinned. But I'm just trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here and not trying to be so critical of his statement in verse 20 as so many others are, to say, oh, he was just full of baloney. Well, you know, he may well have been lying, but it was possible that he could have legally been in the right here as far as having kept those things Jesus said. He's obviously seeking for eternal life. He might be completely disingenuous in his question, but if we take him at his face value, he's wanting to know. So verse 21 is the next answer. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, isn't it interesting? He says, keep the law. And the man says, okay, I've done that since I was young. What am I missing? And Christ says, you're lacking one thing. Go sell what you have. Why would he tell him that? Well, back in Matthew chapter 10, he told the disciples not to have gold or silver or brass in their purse or scrip for the journey and any such thing. And later on, we see in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and 3 and all, where those individuals that believed sold all that they had and had all things common. So what do we learn from the truth of the statement that he would say to the man, sell all that you have? The commentator who wants to deny the truth of rightly dividing will say, well, this man was particularly covetous, and therefore Jesus Christ was targeting the specific sin that he had. And that may well be true, that he was covetous, but I don't think that's the point of making the statement here. That's been used by those who want to dismiss that they should sell everything they have according to the kingdom doctrine. He says, rather than rightly divide the word of truth, they will twist around the kingdom message to say what they want it to say. But I believe the kingdom message involved them selling everything they had. And Mike writes, discovering whether he was self-interested or interested in God's kingdom. Yes, all of that I believe is true, and certainly anything could have been in the man's heart. But was it only this one man who was given the admonition to sell what he had? Give it to the poor and come and follow him? Or were all kingdom saints instructed to do so? Now, who knows the answer to that? I think you all do. I'm going to wait for someone to write. All were. Thank you, Artie. And he's exactly right. They all were, and they all did. And if you don't think it was serious, ask Ananias and Sapphira about it. You know, they held back a portion of the money that they got for selling their possession. And, of course, they ended up... and, Sandra, what your link to Galatians 2:15, what was that in response to? Because I'm not... I try to read the comments as we go, and I don't know what the connection was, and that's my fault, because I must... Oh, okay. Okay, good. That's fine. No, I just sometimes people pose a question and they represent something there into something I just said, and there's a bit of a delay sometimes, you know, not just in my own mind, but there's a physical delay of time in the internet. So sometimes a response to something I said is a little slow to show up, and I try to go back and catch it if I can. So no problem, Sandra. Okay, and Artie says, the Lord is showing a picture of Israel's heart. Absolutely, that's true too. And, okay, so no problem, Sandra. And so we see here the young man in verse 22, when he heard that saying to sell everything, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, to prove or to further emphasize the point that it's not just this one man that had to do that, because we've already seen the examples of how the 12 did and all those that believed at Jerusalem and everything else. Verse 23 says, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man, not this particular one, any rich man, he says, shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And if you ever read the book of James and how he talks about how you rich men weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you and on and on and on, and you see the thing that happened with Ananias and Sapphira, and you see the admonition that Christ gave the 12 not to have money, and you see the admonition that was clearly presented to the believers in Acts 2, 3, and 4 because they sold everything they had, how do we dismiss the truth of the fact that under the kingdom program, they could not have money? Mammon, it's called in the book of Luke. They couldn't have it. And so, clearly, they were not to have it. And by the way, who, you know, not to get off the subject, but who here probably knows why they had to sell everything? In spite of the wickedness and the covetousness and anything else involved, what was the problem of kingdom saints possessing money? That's right, Sandra, because the beast was coming. And in order to buy and sell, you would have to take the mark of the beast. That's right, Benoit and Sandra. And therefore, eliminating the means of that temptation, if you will, the means of getting involved in that sin was necessary for them. God would clothe them and feed them. That's why he says in the Sermon on the Mount and all those things, you know, that, thank you, Cherie, that, you know, the consider the lilies, consider the sparrows, and on and on. He's not saying that to you so that you can just sit around and say, okay, I don't have to work. The Lord will feed me and clothe me. I mean, I know God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory, but he might supply that need with a job or, you know, through some means of a door opening for you to serve. But in their case, it was going to be God would feed them and clothe them because they did not have money. They sold all their possessions and they became poor to enter into the kingdom of heaven there, okay, or the kingdom of God. So, with that in mind, we go back to the book of Luke and chapter 16 again, and we're sort of faced with a conundrum because clearly he is saying in verse 9 what looks like the opposite of the teaching that we've just established as being a part of the kingdom. And it is, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And interestingly, he gives the example that leads up to that verse of the unjust steward who was a crook, as far as I can tell, in the fact that he was doing something wrong that caused him to be... it says accused that he wasted his goods. It may or may not be true, but he obviously realizes that he's going to be fired. So what he does is crooked in the sense of shorting his master, shorting the man that hired him, what is owed him through his debtors and causing them to make the bill smaller than it actually was. And it's interesting again that in verse 8, the Lord commended him. And it doesn't say he kept him on as steward necessarily, but it does say it commended him because he had done wisely. And then the statement, the children of this world are in their generations wiser than the children of light. Well, I don't think it's difficult to tell who the children of this world are and who the children of light would be in the context. Would you agree with me that the children of this world are those who love the world and the riches of this world, such as that rich man who went away sorrowful from Jesus Christ because he had great possessions? And then would you agree that the children of light would have been the kingdom believers? Hopefully nobody disagrees, but if you do, certainly let me know. Well, if that seems apparent, self-evident to me, and if that is the case, then what we have to do is back up to verse 1 for just a second and look who he's speaking to. he said unto his disciples. Now that's important because of what I'm about to tell you. In commentaries I've read about verse 9, men are trying to dismiss the truth of this, or the fact that they don't know what it means perhaps, by a number of things. First, they try to say it's a parable. I don't see that he said it was a parable. I believe there truly was an unjust steward and a Lord, and that somebody did this. In the same way that I believe in verse 19, there was a certain rich man, and there was a beggar named Lazarus. I don't believe that's a parable there. And it's interesting that this ties in, because the rich man ends up dying, and he lifts his eyes up in hell, being in torments. Why did he go to hell? Because he was rich. You see, he would have had to sell everything that he had to enter into the kingdom of God. So, all of that to me is still driving the point home about the fact that kingdom saints couldn't have riches. And yet, he's saying, make friends to yourselves of the mammon of unrighteousness. So we're trying to figure out what that means. All right, another commentary says, Jesus Christ was being sarcastic there, because they say he was talking to the Pharisees that didn't believe on him. But we just saw that's not true, didn't we? He started speaking to his disciples, verse 1. Now, it's true in chapter 15, verse 1, he had publicans and sinners that drew near to him, and there were scribes and Pharisees there accusing him, and it's true that he began to speak a parable in verse 3 of chapter 15. But that's clear. Here in chapter 16, it is not a parable, because he says there was a certain rich man, and it's clear that he's speaking to his disciples. And Cherie, I believe you're on to something, absolutely, when she asks or when she comments so they can help in the time of tribulation. But I don't know for sure, so I'm certainly willing to entertain all your thoughts on this, but here's what I'm going to suggest to you. Based upon the thing about failing, verse 9 again, Luke 16, 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And notice that's how he called what he calls money, the mammon of unrighteousness. See, obviously a man to have money would have been unrighteous based upon kingdom doctrine. And yet he's telling the disciples to make to themselves friends. He didn't say use money. He didn't say go and try to obtain it or get your job back or anything. He said, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. When ye fail, who is ye? Who is ye in the context? Why, it's the disciples, isn't it? If you check it out, you're going to find out that's exactly what's going on. He's saying to the disciples, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, you disciples, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, in what were they going to fail? What were they sent out to do? Preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand. Now, I don't know if they understood it that way there or not at the moment. But Artie can help me with this one. The word habitations there is translated in a number of other places in the New Testament as tabernacles. And as a matter of fact, it's the same thing that occurred in Matthew 17. Let's go there right quick. And we were looking at this last night in the study. Look in Matthew 17, 1. Well, we're getting off the subject for just a moment. Bear with me. We'll come back. In verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah or Elias. And the same word habitations is tabernacles. Oops, tabernacles right there. Now, Artie can share with that with us a little bit. What was the significance of that statement Peter made? Let us make 3 tabernacles. Anybody can answer that. It doesn't have to be Artie, but I'm just wondering if anybody knows, why would Peter make such a statement? And with a little Old Testament knowledge, I think you'll see. And the answer may take a little time to type, so I'm going to give y'all just a moment there. Somebody. Okay. Well, there was a Feast of Tabernacles, wasn't there? The Feast of, that's right, the Feast of Tabernacles, pertaining to, it's a picture of the kingdom. It has something to do with it. Yeah, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, the same idea. Okay. And it's obviously a Jewish ordinance, a Jewish feast day that they had all the way from the time of Moses. But it's a picture of something in the kingdom. It's a picture of the kingdom to come. And that's exactly what they were seeing here when Jesus was transfigured. All right? They got to see the kingdom coming. And that's why when they saw that, they recognized this is a picture of that somehow, and they wanted to make the booths. They were thinking, hey, this we could have the Feast of Tabernacles now, you know. And so that's why Peter made the statement. He wasn't delusional or anything. He was thinking, actually, like a good Jewish man would have done. And he just didn't realize what all was going on at the moment. But nevertheless, that word, tabernacles, there is the same word in Greek as it is habitations back there in Luke 16. So that's interesting because certainly there's something about that that would tie in, right? When you're talking about going into the kingdom and everything else. So perhaps the everlasting habitations might have something to do with that. But the failing is the thing that really gets us. So what do you think is going on here? Well, how about I can see individuals, perhaps that were Gentiles, blessing the seed of Abraham in verse 9. That's a possible explanation of some things going on. As in Matthew 25, right, where the nations are gathered and the Lord, the king separates the nations or divides them as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And the ones on the right hand are the just and the righteous, rather, and they go into the kingdom. So I can see that pertaining to it. But I also can see something else. When did the disciples fail? That's true, Artie. When did the disciples fail? That might help us. What would you consider to be what Jesus Christ was referring to when he said that when you fail? Anybody wants to venture a thought out to that? Come on, I really want y'all's input on this tonight. I'm really not just trying to be rhetorical here. I'm asking for your thoughts on this. Any opinions on when they would fail? Mike writes, disbelieve the resurrection of Christ. But would that be true of the disciples? Other than, say, Judas, of course. And I don't know that he disbelieved it. I just know that he was used by the devil to betray him. But he's saying unto you, disciples now, which I know those 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration according to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Carol says, or Norm says, when Peter denied knowing Jesus, that's a good thought, you know, that he failed because he didn't keep faith and all. But again, it's through the failure they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So while Peter certainly failed Christ when he denied him at the cross there, I don't know how that turned around into him being received into an everlasting habitation. So I'll tell you, it's a tricky verse. I'm not saying it's an easy answer at all. What about when he says, when ye fail, since that's plural, all right, so it would be all of them collectively. What about the fact that Israel would not receive their preaching? Okay? Not that they failed because of some fault of their own, but that they would fail to bring in the kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Uh-huh. Cherise says, going into all the world. Well, I would suggest that they would fail. Yeah, that would be a part of it. Cherise, I think, is on the right track there. The fact that they would fail to restore Israel, they would fail to get Israel to receive the kingdom in order that it might come. And therefore, what would happen to a bunch of individuals who had sold everything they had, expecting the Lord to return imminently, as was clearly the case when they responded in Acts chapter 1. Look with me there. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time? And Benoit, now Benoit is really onto something here, as far as what I think is going on. They were thinking the Lord was going to restore the kingdom at that time. He says it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. And maybe at that moment, they might have begun to have some idea of, well, maybe that's what he meant when when you fail. The idea is Israel did not receive the preaching of the 12. Call it the year that the fig tree was dunged and whatever and watered. Call it what you want. But in the time from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ unto Paul, the beginning of Paul's ministry there, or you could even say into Paul's ministry, Israel as a nation not only rejected Christ, but began to reject the preaching of the 12. They demonstrated that through the stoning of Stephen. And therefore, Benoit is right, that the kingdom saints that had sold everything they had now became impoverished. And, you know, the food ran out, the money ran out, or whatever was collected to have in common was used up. And that's why Paul took collections up for them. Look in Acts chapter 11 with me. We're just going to try to put all this together. Let me see. I have to go down to the end of chapter 11, I believe. Look at verse 25. This might help just for context. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now Saul has already been saved, Acts chapter 9, but he fled to Tarsus for a while. Barnabas goes up to Antioch because of some events that are going on there. And when he finished doing what he had to do in Antioch, he went to Tarsus to seek Saul. Verse 26 says, and when he found him, he brought him back, or brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, so a number of years has passed. I don't know how many. I would venture to think it would be less than 7, but perhaps it's more. If we add that whole year there, now we're into, I think, at least 6 or 7 years from the time Jesus said those words in Acts chapter 1. I know that because it's approximately a year, give or take 6 months, when the events of Acts chapter 9 occurred from Jesus Christ's resurrection. In other words, when Saul got saved on the road to Damascus would have been approximately a year. Paul wrote himself in Galatians that it was 3 years that he spent in the area of Damascus and Arabia after he got saved. So that would have been 4 years before he returned to Jerusalem the first time from the time of the resurrection of Christ. Then I don't know how long he was up in Tarsus before Barnabas went to get him. It could have been a year. Perhaps it could have been more, but I'm guessing it could have been somewhere around a year. But we don't know that for sure. And then we see that Paul goes to Antioch, to Tarsus to find Saul and brings him back to Antioch, and spent a whole year they assembled themselves with the church in verse 26. So you're getting into 5, 6 or some odd years that have passed since a bunch of people in Acts chapter 2 had believed and sold everything they had. And then, oh, I'm sorry, Benoit. Did everybody else lose the Bible screen too? You too. Okay, boy, I don't know why this keeps happening. It kicks itself off for some reason. See if this brings it back. Are you seeing the Bible now? It may take a second. Good, it's back. Okay. Yeah, lately that's been doing that for some reason. I think some of the upgrades DimDim has made has a bug in it. Okay, now hopefully you were hearing during that time that it blacked out. All right, but let's continue on in Acts chapter 11. It says, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." Okay, a dearth is a famine. It's a drought with a famine combined. So you add this on top of the fact that we've got maybe 6, maybe 7 years or so since the time a bunch of people believed in Jerusalem, and there were multitudes of them, thousands of them, and they had sold all things and had all things common, and you got to feed them every day, and they're expecting the Lord to come back any time now. And now, on top of all that, there's a great dearth, and it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's another indicator of time we could figure out. Now look in verse 29. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, the only thing I wanted you to see from this is that a collection was taken up. I suspect it would have been money, but it could have been any number of things. Probably money would have been the most likely thing to transport any distance. I don't know that they traveled with a big, you know, cart full of food or something like that. So likely, you know, when goods and services can be converted into a transportable form like gold and silver, then it's easy to bring to another location where they can buy the, thanks for coming, where it could be used to purchase goods and services, okay? So the fact is, this was done a number of times by Paul, and what I want to get to is the fact that ultimately that would have been collected from kingdom saints. Now watch with me in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now you and I know that the Corinthians would have been Jews and Greeks. In other words, some Gentiles were going to be in this church in addition to Jews. But they were never told to sell everything they had. In fact, Paul writes a number of things about, you know, if rich men were not to trust in uncertain riches, but be willing to communicate and stuff like that. So the rules are not the same in the kingdom doctrine. I mean, in the doctrine for the church, the body of Christ. And in fact, matter of fact, he writes to them to help minister to the saints in Jerusalem. He says, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 9:1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Come down verse 5, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up before in your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." All right, so Paul sent some men ahead of him to tell the Corinthians to get the gift together, the ministering to the saints, and it was going to be brought to Jerusalem. I think it's written down here somewhere about going to Jerusalem. And that might have been in the first letter. Let me back up and see. It might have been chapter 16. Yes. Look in chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. See, he wrote ahead of time for them to do this. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." So do you see then that members of the church, the body of Christ, were being instructed by Paul to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and that they would have to support them, which they did. Even James said as much back in Acts chapter 15. It would be Galatians 2. I apologize. Galatians 2 corresponds to the meeting they had in Acts 15. But we see that there was a gospel communicated unto them at Jerusalem by Paul, Verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's a Gentile, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So clearly there's an agreement that the 12 would continue with their ministry to Israel, and that Paul and Barnabas could continue with their ministry toward the Gentiles. The only caveat being, verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Do you think he meant just the poor in general? Remember the poor, remember the poor. As though that meant anybody around you. I don't think he did that at all. I think he meant the poor saints in Jerusalem. The kingdom believers that sold everything they had. That's why they were poor. Now, I'm not saying they couldn't do any kindness to a poor stranger. I'm certain that Paul would have and could have, and I think that we should when we can. But the context here seems to bear out that they were bringing a collection to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And therefore, in a very real sense, they did make to themselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The idea being they were befriended, or they made themselves friends to kingdom saints. Rather, the kingdom saints made themselves friends to the body of Christ. They could use mammon. They were able to buy and sell and trade and do their jobs and everything else. And yet when the ministry that the kingdom saints had failed as a result of Israel rejecting the message and rejecting Christ and stoning Stephen and persecuting the saints and everything else, then what we see is that God did not come back in a timely fashion that would have made the sacrifices of selling everything they had more bearable. In other words, what they would have had is they had famine and hunger and everything else. But if the Lord come back within a 7-year period or something like that, then they would have gone into the kingdom. There wouldn't have been any want or lack. But instead, God introduced a mystery. He revealed to Paul something that would lead to the salvation of all men. And Artie's right. Okay, it is good to remember the poor because we don't know who is saved or not. And absolutely, I mean, that is certainly a trait that Christianity has through the centuries even tried to portray. But in the context there, I believe the poor had to do with those who had sold everything they had. And they were being taken care of by kingdom saints. By the body of Christ. I keep saying kingdom saints. The kingdom saints are the ones that were poor, and they were being taken care of. And to make sure you see that, of the kingdom saints being the poor ones, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice with me in verse 17. Well, start in verse 16. He talked about a woman's covering in the hair and everything in verses 1 through 15. We don't need to read that. But it says in verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, who is we and who is the churches of God? In other words, we would be Paul, surely, and the Corinthians, and then neither is an opposite. Neither is another group there. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, then the churches of God were distinct from we here. And we, I know, would be the body of Christ. Now watch, there's more. Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, for you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And bless God, he's about to declare a heresy that they were doing. It says, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And boy, you talk about stir up a can of worms. Well, I'm not interested in talking about the Lord's Supper, but I am interested in what was the result of the heresy of the Lord's Supper that they were doing here. I'm not calling the Lord's Supper heresy. I'm calling what they were making of it heresy. He says in verse 21, For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now watch verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You know what that tells me? The church of God are them that have not. The church of God is separate and distinct from we, Corinthians and Paul. Therefore, it would be the kingdom saints, who might be there because of persecution or scattering or whatever. They went as far as Corinth, and perhaps these Gentile and Jewish body of Christ believers were supposed to take care of them and help them and feed them, but they were eating all their food of when they would come together for the Lord's Supper, which was Passover once a year. And one was hungry and the other was drunken. So there's the heresy. But the point is, he makes a distinction about, don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? See, I believe that means exactly what it says. That there's a group there called the church of God and they don't have anything. They can't work jobs because they can't have money. They're under the commandments of Christ and the teaching of the 12. And yet, they're being supported through the mammon of unrighteousness. And that these Gentile and Jewish believers that are in the body of Christ, Marty says, sounds kosher to me. I like that. Those believers that were in the body of Christ were not under the admonition to sell everything they had and take up the cross and follow Him. They could work their jobs. That's how they were able to have a gathering together. And on and on. And thank you, Mike. Mike shares a perfect verse to prove the point there in Romans 15. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, which is Corinth, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The have-nots, folks. You know, Jesus Christ said, the poor you'll always have with you. So I know that we can always think of the poor and have mercy on the poor, as so much of the book of Proverbs talks about. But in particular, in the kingdom doctrine, the poor would be those who sold everything they had. And so they made friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. To me, is further evidence that the body of Christ could come in, and not that we are unrighteous, but we use the mammon of unrighteousness every day, don't we? And when you're talking about a Federal Reserve note, it's even more unrighteous than gold and silver, because it has no real value, but it's accepted as money, at least for now, until the dollar completely goes off the cliff. But you see the idea is there's the mammon of unrighteousness, but we use it. In fact, we could even use it for the glory of God. If they could use it to feed them that had not and to help the poor saints, we can certainly use it to do the same. I don't mean to say that kingdom saints that are poor are supposed to be around here somewhere, but the poor that you would be led to help would certainly be there. And then also the ministry that we do to teach and preach the gospel of Christ sometimes takes money, the mammon of unrighteousness, in order to accomplish it. And so those things, in that we use it as well. So obviously this helps for me to show the clear distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Because while they could not have any money, we are instructed how to use the money. And in fact, they even used it in the first century to help take care of the poor saints in the church of God and at Jerusalem and on and on. So hopefully that explains some of that. I can't say that I have all the answers about Luke 16:9, but I sure do think that comes closer to a reasonable explanation than the commentaries I've been reading about concerning it being a parable or Jesus was being sarcastic or it's a typo in the Bible and this kind of thing. So. And Mike writes, that's good. It's comforting to see that Jesus Christ was probably giving his disciples some preview about their coming impoverishment. I believe there was. And you know something else, Mike, that's interesting to me? We'll go back to Galatians 2 because I've always thought that this might somehow tie together. I kind of gave a bit of chronology a few minutes ago, and let me add some time to that. Not knowing exactly how many years, like I said before, but you can count approximately a year from the time that Jesus Christ ascended up till Paul's salvation, you know, around, give or take, about a year. Another 3 years that he was in Damascus in Arabia. and before he went back to Jerusalem. And then when he says in Galatians 2, verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem where he had this meeting. If I add that together, I've got about 18 years from Acts chapter 1. Does everybody see where I'm going with that? 14 plus 3 plus 1. It doesn't matter if I'm off a year or three or four, but that I'm just trying to show you time passing. So let's just assume for the sake of argument, it's been about 18 years, or perhaps, you know, even more, but somewhere around that time, from Acts chapter 1 till the meeting in Acts 15. When he went up, verse 2, and I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, about a generation, now like 20 years, okay, sounds good to me. Well, if Paul did this within that 20-year period, so to speak, 18 years or whatever, and he met privately and communicated unto them the gospel he preached among the Gentiles, and the indication that I get from Galatians 2:2 is that he had not done so before this. Before this sending by revelation to communicate it, there's no evidence that Paul ever communicated his gospel to Peter or James or John, which is who he spoke to of reputation in verse 9. Okay? So think of it now, not from Paul's standpoint, but from the standpoint of Peter, James, and John. In Acts chapter 1, you asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. But you also knew, according to Matthew 10:23, that you would not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Well, even on foot, I would think they could have covered all the cities of Israel within 10 years. Especially when you begin to multiply, the thousands that did believe in Jerusalem could have gone out and, boy, they could have just been like Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, knocking on doors, and they would have had the whole territory covered in no time. Okay? So, the fact that 7 years passed, and then 10 years, and then 15, and now 18 plus years, and Peter and James and John must be thinking, Lord, where are you? Where are you? The year of Jubilee has probably come and gone. I can't prove that, but it seems to make sense. We don't have any indicators to show that you're coming back. The signs and the wonders that began there have sort of tapered out, and I see us going hungry here, whether we're running out of food, running out of money, or whatever, or running out of the things that we're given. And now the poor saints, the Paul's people are sending support to the poor here in Jerusalem, and we're wondering what's going on. Well, if Paul went up to communicate that gospel he preached among the Gentiles, wouldn't that have explained a lot for Peter, James, and John? He would have been able to say, well, the reason why the Lord is tarrying is because he has a mystery. You know, I don't know that he said these words. I'm not trying to put words in Paul's mouth there that he didn't write. But what if he said, God is dealing with a mystery here, that he's going to call some Gentiles unto salvation through the blood of Christ. And right, we don't have a timetable for you. It's not going to be like you were thinking. Who knows? But whatever it did, it would have certainly explained to them some things that led Peter later to write these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15. An account that the salvation. Notice long suffering in the sense that he hasn't come back yet. This patience, he's still there. And the reason I say that is because he began chapter 3 with saying, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, and on and on. And he also said in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So with that thought in mind, long-suffering in Peter's mind has to do with the Lord waiting, tarrying his coming. And he says, account, verse 15, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Two things there. Number one, Peter acknowledges that the things Paul writes are scripture. And number two, he says that Paul writes some things that are hard to be understood, which is perfectly acceptable for Peter to say in light of the fact that the mystery of the gospel was not given to him, it was given to Paul. Okay, so I do believe that very likely, that Paul communicating his gospel to Peter, James, and John in Galatians 2 would have been an explanation for why the Lord was tarrying so long and on and on. And now they knew why they had failed and why they had to make to themselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness.